entering that territory, and chapter 7. This morning we re-encounter a very interesting dude. The Bible I find fascinating because as you go through it, you encounter some very interesting individuals. These guys are usually prophets. And as you go through the Old Testament, you had interesting guys and what God asked these guys to do. From marrying the woman who left him, who was now a prostitute, and winning her back. One prophet was asked to do that. One prophet was asked to lay on his side for months and just sit there. You had guys that were thrown into dungeons, people who would confront the Baals of the world, and just really interesting guys. I'm not sure that we've had those kinds of preachers around for a while, but I did a little researching, and actually, through the course of the Christian church, there's also been some very interesting preachers. I don't know if any of you would remember this guy. He goes back beyond any of us here. But if we've got him cued, Billy Sunday was a guy like that. Billy Sunday used to be a baseball player, and he became a Christian while playing in the National League in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And when he became a Christian, he decided God was calling him into ministry. We have had our eccentrics in the church. Have a look at this guy. Are we ready? Here we go.
Civilization and society rests on morals. Morals rest on religion. Religion rests on the Bible and faith in God and in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't condemn any man because of his wealth. The Bible says the man that don't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. According to our standard of gold and silver, Abraham was worth $1.5 billion. David was worth $3 billion. Solomon was worth $5 billion. Solomon could have hired Andrew Carnegie for a butler, J. Pierpont Morgan to cut his lawn, and Andrew Mellon for a chauffeur, and John D. to black his boots. America needs a tidal wave of the old-time religion. America needs to be taken down to God's bathhouse and the hose turned on her. And the time isn't far distant when the wheels of God's judgment are going to go sweeping through this old God-hating world. And I want to take a pledge in this audience to join me in a pledge that you will never rest until this old God-hating, Christ-hating, whiskey-soaked, Sabbath-breaking, blaspheming, infidel, bootlegging old world is bound to the cross of Jesus Christ by the golden chains of love.
There you are. So I'm going to preach this morning. He was the most famous preacher of the first two decades of the 20th century. Billy Sunday. Now that's mild. One time he was actually preaching and he was standing on the pulpit and his wife said to him, "You get down from there, Billy." And he said, "God has called me to preach." We have no idea what preaching is. No, I'm not going to show you. Today we're going to encounter a Billy Sunday-like figure. A prophet who was eccentric. Jesus actually called him the greatest prophet who ever lived. That's saying something. He is the last of many who came before him, of this group of people we call the Old Testament prophets. I know that John appears in the New Testament, but he really is still Old Testament. He's the end of God's revelation through his prophets to the people. He was wild. John was a fanatic. He lived in the desert. He wore rough clothing. He ate locusts and honey. Quite a resume this guy had. John did not deliver user-friendly sermons. He didn't call people to the better life now. He railed against people and their sins and called them to repent. Jesus has been preaching. He's been performing miracles. He's been raising people from the dead. John, in the meantime, has been cast into prison. He had condemned Herod for his, Herod being the ruler of the day in the area, and he had condemned Herod for his immoral living, for behavior that was not godly. Herod didn't take kindly to it, and the story is told of how Herod condemns John through one of his family members into the prison, and eventually he will be beheaded for what he has said. And so that sets the background now for the continuing story in the Gospel of Luke of the life of Jesus. And now, again, reappearing on this scene is the one who has baptized Jesus and who had declared that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John now reappears on the scene in the life of Jesus as we continue to move through this gospel. And so Luke chapter 7 this morning, we're at verse 8. Actually, verse 17 sets the context, then we will move to verse 18. There's a report about Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he, being Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "But what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." More than a prophet. Jesus says of this man. And so we want to look again at John the Baptist. Now, let's not confuse John the Baptist with John, who was a disciple of Jesus. John, the disciple of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. That is not the John that we are talking about here. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the last of the Old Testament prophets who baptized Jesus and declared who Jesus was as Jesus was beginning his ministry. He is now in jail, and he reappears on the scene. Three things this morning as we look at him re-entering into the ministry of Jesus. Three things I would have you see from this text regarding this one prophet. First of all, in verses 18 to 23, we have a question from him. A question from him. Again, he's in jail. He's in prison. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, if you remember the story last week. He is healing people. He is delivering people. He's doing all the things that are creating all kinds of excitement, and his reputation is spreading. While John sits in prison and hears about these things. And they're passed on to him as he languishes in jail by, I'm sure, his disciples. Wow, you know the guy you baptized? You wouldn't believe what he's doing. Right? Which leads to a question. Now, a number of things I would draw to your attention here. First of all, in verses 18 to 20, is his confusion about Jesus. His confusion about Jesus. Verse 18. Disciples of John reported all the things of Jesus wonder-working to him, John. And John calls two of his disciples to himself, and he sends them to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, now, does this strike anyone as odd? Through my life, I've asked the question, especially earlier on, this doesn't make sense, this question. He asks through his disciples, are you the one that we're to look for? Are you the Messiah, the one who is to come, or do we look for someone else? I don't know about you, but that question is troubling. It's puzzling. Back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him boldly in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. This is at his baptism, and we know that John baptizes him and sees this take place. Later on, or in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 29, it says that Jesus came toward John the Baptist, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then further in verse 32, John bears witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, he sends two disciples and he says, are you really the guy? Now, what is this about? He seemed to have a very clear understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And now he's having What? Second thoughts? I mean, this guy's a prophet. What do you do with this? Or what is going on here? What has happened? Now, let's park that just for a moment, and I just want to take a step aside and say that John is the epitome of a man who is committed to God, right? He, from birth, had this special calling on his life, and he denies all the things of this world. He lives in what we would consider to be almost abject poverty. He's out in the desert. He's wearing camel skin, and he's just eating these rudimentary kinds of things. He has given his life to his calling. He is committed. When Herod steps out of line, he comments on this, and he's thrown into jail, and there he's laying for the call that God on his life has on his life. I mean, if anybody's committed, John's committed. And he's an example of what it means to give your life, your all, for the purpose of the Lord. He's an example. I look at him and I say, he's someone of a role model, and he shows each one of us what it really looks like to have the Lord be the complete and total entity of your life. God is everything, John. He has given everything for this call. So let's not, I want to begin by saying, okay, we're not going to condemn him too quickly here, because he's given it all, and he will lose his head for the sake of the call that God has on his life. So this is John. But now it seems like doubts appear, or questions appear in his head. Why this? Are you the one, or do we look for someone else? The best guess, and I think this is probably what's going on here, is he's in jail. And Jesus is healing. Jesus is out there doing all these great works that we might expect a Messiah to do, but Jesus is not judging anyone. It doesn't seem that the kingdom is being established. Rome still runs the place. And so the real humanity of John now comes out. Did I get this right? If he's the Messiah and we're now waiting for him to rule, what am I doing in prison? The pieces aren't connecting for him. The dots don't line up. He's confused. And we need to remind ourselves that John is also very human. He's called to a task, but he's in the dark here. What's going on? I'm going to lose my head. Are you really the Messiah? So his disciples pass the question on to Jesus, who will answer it in just a moment. So the question from him, his confusion about Jesus. Secondly, we have the demonstration by Jesus. The demonstration by Jesus, verse 21. The disciples come. It says, in that hour, Jesus heals many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So they come to him, and I find it interesting that Jesus does not immediately answer, at least not vocally. Rabbi, John wants to know if you're the one or if we're to look for someone else. Jesus says nothing but heals and delivers, does miraculous things. He's on. Watch. Turns and he says to the disciples of John in verse 22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached." What is the response of Jesus to the question of John, to his confusion, to his doubts, to his, this isn't working for me, can you help me here? Jesus is clearly referring here to Isaiah the prophet. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 35, that is how Jesus is answering him. He answers John's disciples with actions, and then he refers those actions back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 35, and in verse 4, the prophet writes, "Say to those who have an anxious heart," who has an anxious heart? John. John would have known this passage. Jesus is alluding to it by simply saying, "You see what's happening?" And now he refers him back because John would have known to the prophet Isaiah. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." He's referring him back to Isaiah. Further in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This is clearly messianic. John would have understood that. So what is Jesus saying to John? You see what's happening. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. Yes, the prophets speak of judgment and of a kingdom. Relax. I'm on my own timetable here. That's what he's saying. What has been foretold by the prophets is being fulfilled in what I am doing. Thirdly, we have now a caution from Jesus in verse 23. A caution. I'm going to wrap this up here. He then says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, what does that mean in conjunction with what he has just said and the questions that John's disciples have brought to him? The word offended means literally to be trapped. Blessed is the one who is not trapped because of me. In other words, just because I'm not acting according to your plans and your timetable is not reason to reject me. Blessed are those who submit to his plan even when they don't understand what's going on. That's what he says to the disciples through his actions and now through his words. I'm fulfilling Isaiah. I'm doing that. You don't understand all of it yet, but blessed are you if this doesn't trip you up. Now, this can get real practical. What's true for John and was true for John is true for, I think, all of us at times. Does God ever not make sense to you? Yeah, all the time. You kind of have the plan in place, right? I'm like that. Here's kind of my expectation. Right? John's in jail, and what he's expecting, this kingdom to be established, and Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans, or whatever his idea was not the way Jesus was working. And so this is creating all kinds of dissonance in him. It doesn't make sense. We say, oh man, he should have known what Jesus would have done. No, well, but we're like that, aren't we? We're human. The Lord says, my ways are not your ways. You don't always understand what I'm doing. I have a greater purpose. I have a greater plan. And can you rest in that? You don't need to understand. And so, yeah, I felt in times of my life like John. Is this all for real? And yet, I know enough that I can rest that. John knew enough about what Jesus was doing that he says, rest in that. You don't need to know it all. I'm fulfilling my purposes and my plans. If that tripped you up, too bad for you. Oh, how blessed you are if you can go with that, if you can live with that. John's asking, you know, you promised a kingdom. What am I doing in prison? If you're the Messiah, why am I in this hole? Why is life so hard? Why is life so unfair? Why doesn't it make sense? Why aren't you fixing this? I'm sure you've never thought that. I have. John was right there. Jesus says, just look at what I'm doing. Is that okay with you? I'm not going to step in right now. And in fact, it didn't get better for John. John got his head cut. Not sure that really helps us this morning, make you feel a lot better. Just rest if you're in a bad spot, you know, because it can get worse. But this isn't the end of the game. The final chapter hadn't been written yet, and it hasn't been written yet. The Bible says, it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It goes on to say that he's trying to conform everyone to the image of Christ. He's working his plan. Even when you don't understand it, he's still on the throne. And he's in control. What if Jesus had succumbed to John? I don't got this right, and so boom, you know, he takes the shortcut. What would have happened? End of forgiveness for the world. God knows what he's doing, even when we don't. Right now, Jesus says, I have other priorities. I'm preparing participants for the kingdom. Hang in there. Justice will come. And maybe not even in your lifetime. For John, it wasn't. Kingdom isn't here yet. Question from him. What I like about this is he's, even though he's a prophet, he's so human. And I can identify with the humanity of these guys. They're like you and me. Secondly, we have the affirmation of Jesus. The affirmation of him. First of all, Jesus affirms his integrity in verses 24 to 27. Lest people think less of John because of his questions, Jesus affirms him. Even though he's wavering and he doesn't seem to quite grasp this, Jesus says, hold on in a minute. Lest you guys think that this guy has no solid backbone, let me just reassure you that he does. He affirms John, which is a comfort even to us when we have our questions. Questions don't make you weak. They say you're human. But it's what you do, the continuing on in spite of your questions, that is what we are affirmed for. So in verse 24 it says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? He said. Remember when he was out there baptizing, did you see a reed shaken by the wind? Is this guy just like this back and forth? Is this really what John is like? What do you go to see? Verse 25, a man dressed in soft clothing, and a nice man, and you know, really, really comfortable with his shorts and his flip-flops, and you know, he's just going to the beach. The question you're getting now didn't line up with what you saw. And he says, that is the John. Don't think he's checked out now. He's gotten soft. No, that's not who he is. What do you got to see? Verse 26, a prophet? He says, yes, and more than a prophet. He's actually the fulfillment of prophecy, this man. Malachi 3:1 talks about the forerunner of Jesus. That's who John was. This is no weak, no cowardly, no wavering man. But even strongest will sometimes have questions about what God is doing. And as you go through the Old Testament, this is over and over and over again. Lord, what's going on? Lord, this is human. But the faithful keep going, even when they don't have, they have the questions, but they persist. And even though you may have questions, you're sitting here this morning, faithfulness keeps going. Doesn't make you weak. Secondly, Jesus affirms not only his integrity, but his importance. Verse 28, he said, there has been none in life greater than John. So the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus says, is John the Baptist, in spite of his questions. None among women, he says, is greater than John. Why would he say that? Because John is the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, for him. He came preaching a message of repentance and preparation for the coming of Jesus. He's more than a prophet. He's actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Not a weak, cowardly, wavering man, but the preparer, the forerunner, the baptizer of Jesus. This was, I mean, what greater honor? And yet Jesus says, now this is quite interesting, that everyone who is in the kingdom, the least person in the kingdom, is greater than John. Now, why would he say that? Because John had not yet experienced the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do in terms of his death and resurrection on behalf of people, that he could bring them into the kingdom, be his children. John is still on the other side of the cross. He had not experienced all the fulfillment of that which Jesus came to do. But for everyone after the cross who could experience the fullness and the Spirit permanently residing now in them is more fortunate than John. Let's stop right there. If you know Jesus this morning as your personal Savior, and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are the most fortunate person on the face of this earth. You are greater in the sight of God than the greatest prophet who ever lived. Now, that doesn't mean that just simply because we're on the other side of the cross and we have experienced what they were only looking forward to. That does something for my self-esteem. To know that God values me that highly, that I'm that important to him. And that's the least in the kingdom. We are privileged beyond what we can understand to be a part of the kingdom. Sometimes I flip through the channels on television and I watch Entertainment Weekly or those kind of programs. And you know, you get the rich and the famous on there. Stars who sell out the concerts. You are vastly, vastly more fortunate than any one of those people. You know the Lord. There's no comparison. Why would we ever want to strive to be that when I already have everything I need in Christ? I can't explain to you the grandeur of what Jesus just says here, that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Do we understand this? That God now lives within his people. That is the mark of greatness. Never let anyone tell you you're not worth something. You're a beautiful child of God who has given his life. So being least in the kingdom trumps anything on earth. The lowest Christian is greater than the highest king. I was in London a few weeks ago and went by all the sights. The king was actually in Buckingham Palace. Her flag was up. She wouldn't see me. Imagine that, she wouldn't see me. The Bible says that I'm greater than any. I know. In God's eyes, we're royalty. That's something for us. John is great, but he's only prep. We're the real item. Question from him, the affirmation of him, and through the affirmation of John is the even a greater affirmation of us. Thirdly, reaction to him. What do we do with John? First of all, I would have you see the declaration of the people. The declaration of the people. Jesus has just affirmed him, declared that he is a great prophet, and those who listen to his words and enter the kingdom are even of greater stature. So what do we do with that? Well, the first of all, it says the people. All the people, the general population, and also it says, and the tax collectors, even the worst of the people, said positive things. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Literally it says they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now what does that mean, that the people justified God? To justify literally means to declare righteous. And so what it says is that the people declared God righteous for speaking through John. They were saying, yes, what John said was right. He was speaking from God. We affirm what he said. So this call to repentance that John gave to us was really a word from God, and we affirm that. So the people who had been baptized by him, and even the tax collectors, the worst of worst, said, yes, we need to hear that. That is right. John spoke truth from God. We were guilty of sin. We're worthy of judgment. God is just in demanding confession and repentance. That's what John's baptism was all about. Now, why is that so significant? Because this is what prepares people for Jesus. There's no entry into the kingdom except for an acknowledgement that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, that we fall short, and that we need to repent. Without that, there's no entry into the kingdom. And so they say, yes, John was right. John, we affirm. We need forgiveness. That's why John was so important. So the declaration of the people. But then secondly, we have the renunciation by the leaders. Renunciation by the leaders. Two things. First of all, their rejection of God. You see, there's always two responses to the preaching that people need to repent. One is, yes, that's right. And two is, yeah, not for me. Those are the two responses. Well, the leaders said, this isn't for us. They rejected God, it says in verse 30. The Pharisees said, and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. That's an interesting phrase. The Pharisees, the leaders, the lawyers, the scribes, rejected John's ministry, which is defined by Jesus as the purpose of God for themselves. The purpose of God for everyone is that they would understand that they need repentance, that they need forgiveness. But it says these leaders rejected that purpose of God for themselves. They didn't think they needed it. John came to prepare the way. He called the people to repent. It's the only way into the kingdom, this method, this need of repentance. But these guys, even the tax collector said, yes, we need that. The good news is that no matter who you are, you can find acceptance to God if you repent. But these guys said, no, we don't need it. What was their issue? Pride. And so the response to the message of John is either acceptance or it's pride. It says, I don't need that. I'm not so bad. I'm good enough. And the irony here is that by rejecting John, they were rejecting the very God they thought they were serving. And that's what makes this so sad. That their religion was the greatest impediment, true faith. But what do we do with John this morning? What do we do with so we have to kind of come full circle and say, yes, there was still a place for this man. His message resonated with the people. He was the preparer of the gospel. And I'll ask you if you have ever yourself justified God, that God is righteous in declaring that I need to repent, that I have sin that needs to be taken care of. Have you personally done that and said, yes, that's right. John's message is accurate. Or do we say, no thanks, not for me. I don't need this. I'm good enough. I don't care about what he had to say. Two responses. And again, ironically, it was the religious folk who didn't get it. We all need to hear this message. We all need to respond to who John was. Greatest prophet who ever lived as he prepares the way for the Messiah to come. I trust you have yourself responded to the message that he came to deliver. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this man, the one who came to say we need to repent. As he prepared for the way for the one who came then to forgive those who did repent and to usher them into the kingdom. And we thank you that you have made the message clear that we do need a Savior. John was the one who came saying that we needed that. The one coming after them fulfilled that purpose that he called people to. And we thank you that as a result of that, our identity is secure. That we, who now know the Savior on the other side of the cross, are greater than any Old Testament prophet because of what you have done for us as we have acknowledged our need for that Savior. What a privilege. But thank you, Lord, for sending men like John to call us from our old lives, from sin, from judgment, to the one who could take care of it. And even when we don't understand things in life and things don't make sense to us, we know that we are secure in you, that you are working things for your glory and for our good, and that we would be able to trust you. Because we are members of that kingdom. What a privilege. Thank you that you have prepared the way. We can be the recipients of that way. May we not miss either side of this equation. The need of forgiveness, the need of repentance, and the forgiveness that is offered in you. As a result, we are heirs with you of the kingdom which is to come that John so longed for. May we understand and thus live according to the purposes that you have designed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand this morning and respond.